The Book of Daniel. Can somebody tell me what makes the Book of Daniel unique in all the scriptures? Yes, a heathen king named Nebuchadnezzar actually writes a portion of the Book of Daniel. He writes Daniel chapter 4, which is kind of interesting. And is there something else about the Book of Daniel that's kind of unique among the prophetic books of scripture? Something that sets it aside is over and against the so-called minor prophets. I wouldn't want to call them minor prophets if I met them in person. Some theologian made that up. It's primarily has as its burden the Gentile empires, and as we'll learn, the so-called day of man. The rest of the prophetic scripture takes up the burden of Israel or the burden of Judah and so forth, but the burden of the Book of Daniel is the four successive worldwide Gentile empires which will reign from about 606 BC until the Lord comes again. And so it encompasses a very large portion of history and has very little to do with the Jews because they've been in exile for almost 2,000 years now. And of course, before the time of our Lord, why, they were in exile even before that. So let's open to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Last time we got together, we dealt with the all-night prayer meeting and the Song of Daniel, if you will. And in verse number 24 of chapter 2, "Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation." Now, there's something interesting here in verse number 24. What kind of jumps off the page at you and says, whoa, it looks like Daniel missed a perfect opportunity. Sure, the wise men weren't so wise, were they? That's why they were just about to be cut in pieces and their houses made of dunghill. That's kind of severe. And Daniel says, no, wait a minute. Don't destroy the wise men. If Daniel had been any less a man than he was, he'd have said, well, after you're done destroying the wise men, come and get me and I'll tell the king what his dream was all about, and then I won't have any trouble with these rascals in the future. No, Daniel didn't do that. Now, why do you suppose he didn't? I mean, aside from the fact that he's humane and wouldn't want to see the taking of life. Why do you suppose he didn't? Isn't that a good thing to think about? Here's an opportunity to get rid of a bunch of really bad people. Now, the Chaldeans were the philosophers of Nebuchadnezzar's day, but don't forget that there were a bunch of spiritists and magicians and soothsayers and necromancers and a whole lot of really bad spiritual people that he could have gotten rid of in the process. Aren't you glad Daniel wasn't a Baptist preacher? Why didn't he do that? That's a good question, isn't it? No ideas? You don't suppose that Daniel realized this was all part of the plan and purpose of God? Didn't he say that during his song? Remember the Song of Daniel? The Lord sets up kings, and he takes down kings, and he changes the times, and everything on this planet is running exactly according to God's timetable. And if God wants to get rid of the necromancers and the soothsayers and the magicians and all of that sort of stuff, he can do it without my help. I think Daniel had some spiritual understanding here for a young man, don't you? Don't you think so? Verse number 25. "Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation." Now, if you think that God doesn't have a sense of humor, all you have to do is read this verse. What do you see in this verse? Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste. Was Daniel in a hurry? It kind of looks like maybe Arioch is trying to score some points here with the king, don't you think? And he's in a hurry to do it. And he doesn't realize that Daniel's been in before the king before. I don't know. I thought it was humorous. Maybe I'm just weird. Looks like an American politician to me. Well, he brings him in haste, and he says, of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation, verse number 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. Well, now, in verse number 26, we see that name, Belteshazzar. Do you remember what that meant? Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel and his companions names that were not the same as their Hebrew names. What does Daniel mean? What is the meaning of the name Daniel? This is pretty full of meaning if you stop and think about it. What does Daniel's name actually mean? Yes, God is judge, or God is my judge. And what does Belteshazzar mean? Josh gets a pass. He was out in surgery when we covered this. What does Belteshazzar mean? What's the first three letters of the name? Bel. Well, what do you make out of that? Yes. Bel was the name of the god of the Chaldeans, or the idol of the Chaldeans. Belteshazzar means a servant of Bel. So then why would you suppose Daniel would have reiterated to the king, well, king, now that you call me Belteshazzar here, couldn't your own magicians and your soothsayers, the ones that serve your god Bel, tell you about this dream? Notice how he put that in there? Do you suppose that set Nebuchadnezzar to thinking, yeah, you're dealing with an educated man here. Do you think that Nebuchadnezzar knew what Daniel's name meant? You can be sure that he did. He changed the names of these to make them more integrated into the pagan society that was Babylon. But now a crisis has arisen, and the people that serve the god Bel can't give the king the answer to his question. Well, that's a pretty wonderful witness, isn't it? Verse number 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, out there able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen in the interpretation thereof. Well, his own people weren't able to do it. That's why he sent Arioch and the king's guards out to cut them in pieces and make their houses a dunghill. I just bring that up now and again because I just like saying that. Well, verse number 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven. But there is a God in heaven. You know, even the Assyrians, maybe one of the cruelest empires that ever inhabited the earth, knew that there was a God. The Chaldeans knew that there was a God. All of the traditions that came down from after the flood were a lot fresher in the minds of the human race in the time of Nebuchadnezzar than they are in our day. Do you realize that even in the days of Daniel, there's only a couple of connections, if you look at a genealogy, there's only a couple of connections back before you get to people that knew Adam. An unbroken chain of people that knew Adam all the way down through the flood. They knew there was a God. They just didn't know that you could know him. And the God of this world had turned the world into a wilderness, as we ministered this morning. A trackless desert. A place wherein there was no water and no well springs of water. But here comes a spring of water bubbling up. So Nebuchadnezzar knew there was a God in heaven. He just needed to be reminded of it. He's not going to like it very much. I mean, he did demand that everybody bow down and worship the image that he's going to set up in the plain of Dura, but he still knew it. And so Daniel reminds him in verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." By the way, what does big Nebuchadnezzar's name mean? That's interesting, too. Names mean things in the Bible. You ought to always have a Bible dictionary at hand, and when you see a name, look it up, because it means something. We got Belteshazzar here, and now we've got Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, a servant of Nebo. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Yes. So here we have a king that's a servant of one heathen god, and he tries to name Daniel a servant of another heathen god, and neither one of them knows what's happening. But Daniel's going to straighten it out. "But there is a God in heaven," verse 28, "that revealeth secrets." Remember, part of the song of Daniel is he knows what's in the darkness. Even though Satan has turned the world into a wilderness and a darkness, God knows what's in it. No matter where one would go, he's there. As the prophet said, "I go into the deepest sea," and he's there. To the highest height, and he's there. He's everywhere. Verse 28, "But there's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Now that's interesting, the latter days. "Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." Now, Daniel has one of the farthest reaching, so far as the timeline of history is concerned, prophecies in all of the scripture. Because he goes from the time of the Assyrian Empire all the way up until Christ comes again. That's powerful. Verse number 29. "As for thee, O king, the thoughts that came into thy mind upon thy bed, that thou should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall be made known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." Well, what is this saying to us? What is Daniel telling the king here? First of all, he says that there's a God in heaven. And then he follows it up with something that none of the magicians and soothsayers and even Arioch would have admitted. What is that? Yeah, absolutely. He's giving credit to God. He's saying, "I received this from God. This is not something that I know just because I'm smarter than anybody else in your cabinet. I know this because the God of heaven revealed it to me." Notice how he's being a good ambassador of God every step of the way. I don't think that's lost on Nebuchadnezzar either. Verse number 31. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Hey, no wonder Nebuchadnezzar couldn't sleep. This thing is pretty awesome that he saw. And he understood that it was so important that he wasn't going to let all of his wise men put him off for 5 minutes. You either tell me what it means, it's that important, or I will destroy all of the wise men in the province of Babylon, and if I can find them any place else in my realm, I'll get them too. I won't say it one more time, even though it's on the tip of my tongue. You know what he was going to do to him. He was serious. This dream was so important to him, and he understood it had such great import, he had to know the answer. Well, here's Daniel. Daniel's given him the answer, and Daniel's been straightforward with Nebuchadnezzar and told him, it's not because I'm smarter than anybody else. This was revealed to me by the God of heaven. Well, what did he see? Verse number 31. Thou, O king, sawest. Now, isn't that interesting? Most of the visions that you find any place else in Scripture are given to who? To the prophets. This vision wasn't given to the prophet. It was given to the king. Now, the king doesn't know what it means, but it's interesting that this vision was given to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar now is going to seek out, try to find out what it means. And as we go through the book of Daniel, we're going to find out that Daniel's going to have many, many visions after this. They're not going to be given to anybody else. And so it's kind of important that this image's head is made of what? Gold. Have you noticed the arrangement of the metals? Verse 32. Head of gold, breast and arms silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet partly iron and partly clay. What do you make of that? You don't have to be a metallurgist to find what? Of lesser and lesser value and lesser specific gravity. Hey, there seems to be an order to things. There's an order in God's creation. How about that? Lesser and lesser value. Verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. What grabs you about that statement? A great image. We'll work on the brightness and the form in a moment. But what about the fact that this is an image? Was Daniel trying to tell Nebuchadnezzar to visualize swirled peas? What's neat about the fact that this is an image? He sure could. He sure could. God knew exactly how to get to him. He was used to seeing images. What does the first commandment say? Yes, and it goes on and says a little bit more than that. No graven images. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, strangely enough, sees an image. And you think that God doesn't have a sense of humor? He's going to use an image now to tell us how world history is going to go for thousands of years. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Now, what does that mean? Yeah, this is a gigantic colossus. It's huge. It's awe-inspiring. The scripture says that its brightness was excellent. We don't see very much pure gold in this country. But if you do see some of it, what does it look like? What does the silver look like after you've shined it up? We see that sometimes. It's glossy. It's really bright. It reflects light really good. It's awesome. That's why people polish the silver. It's more practical to leave it tarnished, but everybody polishes it because it really cuts a figure. It's good to look at. Well, imagine a huge colossus. We're not told how tall it is, but this thing was big because it sure got his attention. And by the way, do you suppose it'd be easy for some image to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention? Think about this for a moment. Who was it that went home lame in his feet at the Battle of Carchemish? Not the Assyrian king. That other guy. Remember, we studied that. When we studied the confluence of events that came about where this tiny, powerless Babylon somehow gains military superiority over the two most powerful nations on the face of the earth. There wasn't much money on Nebuchadnezzar and his motley little crew in the office football pool. It was the king of woe. What was the... Egypt! What's Egypt known for? Pharaohs? What else? Pyramids! Huge, huge structures! The Great Pyramid at Giza. What an edifice! There ain't anything like it anywhere else in the world. Nebuchadnezzar was used to seeing stuff like that, but there was something about this that really grabbed his attention. The point being, this guy is not easily impressed. Verse 31, Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. It was awe-inspiring. Nebuchadnezzar was standing there thinking he was about the size of a grasshopper when he looked at this thing. It really got his attention. Well, in verse number 32, now Daniel begins to recount what the image looked like. Now, you got to remember that Nebuchadnezzar saw this in his dream, but he forgot. The dream was gone from him. Can you imagine the gears turning in Nebuchadnezzar's head as Daniel was saying? He says, yeah, I remember that. It was a great image. Now, what did it look like? And before he can get very far into his thoughts, Daniel goes on. In verse 32, the image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron, part of clay. Well, that's exactly what I saw. Who would be dumb enough to build a statue like that? Even Pharaoh Necho, who I just got done whooping in a just war, his people wouldn't have even built something that looked like that. Wonder what it means. The head of gold, all the way down to partly iron and partly clay. And anybody that's worked with cast iron knows what that means. Well then, verse number 34. Nebuchadnezzar's probably thinking, you know, there was more to that dream. I remember that there was something else involved here. What was that? Before he can get very far into his thoughts, Daniel continues. Verse number 34, Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Now, wait a minute. Thou sawest till that a stone. A stone? Huh. How many coins have you seen made of stone? I know, they're worth more than our coinage. But most people don't make coins out of stones. Why? They make them out of gold, and they make them out of silver. And if you like the sandwich coins, they got brass in them. What's that? There's no value. When men look at stone, they think it's just a rock. It has no value. But if you know anything about the economy of God, when you think of a stone, what immediately starts going through your mind? This is important because the Hebrews were always instructed to make their sacrificial altars out of gold. They didn't? They didn't make them out of gold bricks? They made them out of stone. I wonder why that is. Did you ever wonder? They could not touch it with a tool. They sure couldn't. Had to be unhewn stone. I wonder why that is. Yes. We sing it all the time, the rock of our salvation. And most of the time we sing it and we don't even stop to think what it is that we're singing about. Why is he the rock of our salvation? Isn't he more precious than gold and silver? If you're going to represent Christ and you were going to make an image contrary to the first commandment, wouldn't you make it out of gold and not out of a rock? Why do you suppose God told the children of Israel not to lift a tool up on the stones? Why would he do that? It must be important because this stone is cut out without hands and it smites the image and does it in. Why is that important? If you've been involved in religion, you need to know this. Mm-hmm. Yep, it has absolutely nothing to do with the craft and cunning of man. You just can't add anything to a rock. It's just a rock. And if you're preaching the true gospel, what are you going to say about Jesus Christ? You can't add anything to the finished work of Christ. And if you try to add something to it, you become one of those that are trying to get into the sheepfold by some other way than by going through the door. And the scripture says you're a robber and a thief. Doesn't the scripture also say that God uses the basest things in the world to confound the wise? Wow. Verse number 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands and smote the image on his feet that were of iron and clay and break them in pieces. Huh. Isn't it funny that it smites the image on its feet instead of the head? What might you make out of this? We have a progression of metals, starting with the most noble at the head, the basest at the feet. And when the stone is cut out without hands, its obvious intent is to destroy the image because that is in fact what it does. But it smites the image on its feet. Mm-hmm. But does it just destroy that empire? Yes, the scripture says that it destroys the feet, but all of the rest go with it. And so now we're going to have to know the interpretation of the dream to figure out what it all means. But first, let's read verse number 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. Wow. That image just went away. Gone. But not the stone. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. By this time, do you think that Daniel's got Nebuchadnezzar's attention? I'll bet you could have heard a pin drop in that palace. Every eye was fixed on Nebuchadnezzar. Can you just imagine what it was like? Here's Nebuchadnezzar paying more attention to a Hebrew captive than he would have anybody else in the whole world had it been the head of another government, had it been a relative, had it been any other person in the universe. Daniel had his attention. And it wasn't Daniel that had his attention. Who really had his attention? Verse 36. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Why do you suppose that Daniel recounted the dream? Why didn't he just go into the interpretation? That's what he demanded of his wise men. And what was the response of the wise men when he said, tell me the dream first and then tell me the interpretation? Well, we can't tell you what the dream was. The only piece of people that can tell you what the dream was are they that dwell amongst the gods, and they aren't on the earth. Boy, they stuck their necks out with that one. And why did Nebuchadnezzar demand that they tell him the dream first? This guy's smart. This guy's no dope. He's not an American politician you're dealing with here. Why did he demand to know the dream first? Of course he would know. If they can tell me what the dream is, then I'll remember what it is, and then I'll know that they're giving me the real interpretation and not the Edgar Casey version or the Gene Dixon version. Well, they couldn't render up the dream, and so Daniel recounts the dream to him. Now he's got his attention. Nebuchadnezzar has every confidence now that Daniel's going to give him the proper interpretation of the dream. Verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. We're off to a good start here so far as Nebuchadnezzar's concerned. I imagine that sounded pretty sweet in his ears. Now, we've got several other parts of this statue to get to yet. But we're off to a good start. Let's take a closer look. Verse 37. Thou, O king, are a king of kings. Now that's an interesting statement. A king of kings. Have we heard that statement anywhere else in the scriptures? Yes, there is the King of Kings, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Can you think of another human being in all the scripture that was ever given this title? And by the way, is Daniel making this up to tickle Nebuchadnezzar's ear? Is Daniel saying, wow, he's going to really love to hear this. Man, if I tell him this first, there's going to be a lot coming back under the table for me. I wish I had knocked off all those wise men. I could get their stuff too. Who is it that says this to Nebuchadnezzar? Is it Daniel? No, it's God himself that is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, a human being, you're a king of kings. Now, he doesn't mean it in the same sense, because Nebuchadnezzar is not God, and he's never going to be God, even if he converted to Mormonism. But he's a king of kings. In what sense is that true? In what sense is Nebuchadnezzar a king of kings? He is. Remember, this little kingdom, the small part of the Medo-Persian Babylonian Empire, would have been voted least likely to amount to anything in the world. And yet at the Battle of Carchemish, we find out that not only is the king of Israel wounded because he stuck his nose in where he wasn't supposed to after God had straightly warned him, this little upstart defeats the Assyrian Empire and the Egyptian Empire and sends them packing. Do you suppose Nebuchadnezzar ever scratched his head and said, I wonder how I did that? He's very proud and very vain. I'm sure he thought he did. This is the mouse that roared. And yet he knows in his heart of hearts, there's something more involved in this because that shouldn't have happened that way. But it did. And now he's got Daniel after this dream has been recounted in his ear and he knows that the dream is right. Yeah, that's exactly what I saw. I'm a king of kings. What does that mean? He's not God. And if he's not God, then what is he? In what sense is he a king of kings? One of the things here, just as a hint, all of this vision is about the day of man. Man in his day of rebellion against the God of heaven. When Christ comes again, will men live in rebellion against God? Just for a little while during the little season. But this is the day of man. This is the day of the deification of man. This is the day of the worship of man. That's what this image is about. We haven't learned it yet, but it's going to form a timeline that will show us four different successive Gentile kingdoms that are going to rule the earth from 606 BC until Jesus Christ comes again. And Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, and he's the king of kings. Rahm Emanuel, eat your heart out. What does this mean? He's the king of kings. Nebuchadnezzar was the most absolute monarch that ever lived on this planet. The scripture says, whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. He didn't need a judicial system because he was judge, jury, and executioner, and nobody ever questioned that. And he didn't need to lawyer up for everything that came along because he was the law, and outside of him, there was no law. What he said was law. Is silver inferior to gold? And if silver is the Medo-Persian Empire, what do we know about its kings? Could they do whatever they wanted? The law of the Medes and the Persians, which, what? Which altereth not? Even the king had to obey the law, not Nebuchadnezzar. He did exactly what he wanted, when he wanted, in the order he decided to wanted to do it. And nobody questioned it, because somebody that can have you cut in pieces and your house made of dunghill, I had to say it one more time, you don't mess with somebody like that. This guy is the head of gold. He is the most absolute ruler that this planet has ever known. A king of kings, not in the sense of God, but in the sense of controlling the affairs of men. His word was the law. Wow. Would you want to tell somebody that was filled with pride something like this? It could go right to their head. It will. But after he got tired of salad, you know, out crawling around on the ground eating grass, that was before we had Paul Newman dressing. He came to his senses. God knows how to deal even with an absolute monarch. Verse 37, quickly. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. You didn't come by it yourself. Can you imagine the wheels turning? Ah, that's how I won the Battle of Carchemish. Maybe it's not because I'm such a shrewd military tactician. The God of heaven gave me the kingdom. And he gave power and strength and glory. They talk about the glory that was Rome. That's because nobody ever saw Babylon. The most awe-inspiring and majestic city that the world has ever known. mystery, Babylon, the mother of harlots. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do thank you for your wonderful word, and I pray, Lord, as we study it, we'll start to understand what your plan and purpose in the earth is and what it is that you're doing. For, Lord, you're working this very plan represented in this image, even in the days in which we live. Lord, help us to know these things. Help us to be like the men of Issachar that knew their time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.